Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's word to Psalm 20. This will be our sermon text for this evening. We'll look together at the 20th Psalm. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, speak to us now, we pray, powerfully by your word. Lord, we know there is no defect in your word that would make it inaccessible to us. The defect is all in us. Our ignorance, our stubbornness, our hard-heartedness, our rebellion. So Lord, we pray that you would work in our minds and our hearts, that you would help us to receive your powerful and mighty word. And Lord, through your word, would you move us tonight to more completely put all of our hope in Christ our King. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 20 is just like the Christian life in this respect. Psalm 20, like the Christian life, is all focused on the King. That's the key to understanding this psalm and the Christian faith correctly. All of the eggs are in one basket. All of the hopes of all of God's people hang on one person. In the King, his people will rise or fall. Psalm 20 is a song for the people of God who place all their hopes in God's anointed King. Now, this psalm, of course, as the superscription tells us, was written by King David in the days of the Old Testament kingdom. In those days, what I've just said was clear to them. God's people lived in an earthly kingdom that was a pointer to the greater kingdom of Christ to come. And they lived under an earthly king, King David, who was a type of Christ to come. But for them in that kingdom, everything clearly depended on the king. That's how monarchies work. When the king succeeds, the country succeeds. When he wins, the country wins. When the king falls, the country is defeated. In a kingdom, everything depends on the king. Well, as Christians, we live in a kingdom, don't we? We do not live, and Scripture does not teach us about the democracy of God or the republic of God, does it? It's the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, Christ is our King. And for us, as for the Israelites in the Old Testament kingdom, it's all about the King. We stake everything on Him. Our hope is entirely based on what God has done and will do for us in and through our King. And that brings me to the main point this evening. And it's this: our desire, our confidence, and our prayer are all that God would answer our King. Our desire, our confidence, and our prayer are all that God would answer our King. Because his victory is our victory. His triumph is our triumph. His resurrection is our resurrection. He is our hope. Well, there are 3 points this evening that you heard in that point that I just gave you a moment ago. 3 points for our sermon. First, our desire. Second, our confidence. And third, our prayer. Our desire, our confidence, and our prayer, all of which we're going to see are focused on God's answer to Christ, our King. The first point is our desire. Our desire. And that's what's expressed in verses 1 through 5. Notice that verses 1 through 5 are not so much a prayer to God as they are an expression of our desires in the presence of God. Not, Lord, please do these things, but may the Lord do all these things. And all of these things are focused on a particular person. For whom do we desire the Lord to do all of this? Well, it's for our King. The key to interpreting this psalm is to understand that the you in verses 1 through 5 is not, first of all, you and me. Where do we appear in this psalm? Where do the people of God appear in this psalm? Well, they are the we in this psalm. As in verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. So the you is the King. The we is the people of God. The he is the Lord. Notice that running throughout the psalm. Who is this person between the people and the Lord? Who is the individual whose salvation will make all of God's people rejoice? Verse 9 names him. It's the King. Verse 6 identifies him as the Anointed, a word that in Hebrew is the Messiah, and in Greek, the Christ. This anointing looks, of course, not simply to the typological anointed kings of the Old Testament era, but ultimately to the Anointed One, the Christ, Jesus, our King. And verses 1 through 5, then, are expressing for God's people our desire, not about what God will directly do for you or me or us, but our desire about what God would do for Christ, our King. And there are 2 main parts to the desires of God's people in this psalm for their King. The first desire that is stated here is that God would hear and help our King in the day of trouble. That God would deliver our King in answer to his prayers in the day of his distress. Now, of course, there's a way in which this applied to King David in the days when this psalm was written. David, as he fought the enemies of God and his people, experienced many days of distress. Many days when it felt like the walls were closing in on him, when he was in a very tight situation as Philistine armies or even his own son, his rebellious son, Absalom, sought to surround him and destroy him. And David deeply felt all of that distress, as we see in the other Psalms. He cried out to God for help continually. His distress was felt very personally, but it was never merely private distress. It wasn't just David's distress when he was surrounded. It was the distress of all of God's people who loved him, who were loyal to their King, who longed for him, the man after God's own heart, to triumph and rule over them. Their desire then was that God would hear and help their King. And that's what we see in verse 1. May the Lord answer you, the King, in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. That word defend is from a Hebrew root that means to set someone safely on high, to set something on a high place so that it's inaccessible to its enemies. And so the people here are expressing their desire that in the King's day of distress, when his enemies are closing in around him, that God himself would reach into that tight spot, lift him out, and set him safely on high. And notice that that's the desire here, not that a human army would come, not a foreign ally would come to deliver their King. No, verse 2 says, may God, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May God himself reach into the King's distress and set him safely on high. And this longing of God's people is for a King who is righteous, a King who does depend on God's help. Notice they're not asking God even to save him apart from cries to help, for help. They're asking God to answer this righteous king's prayers. This is a king who will cry out to God in the day of trouble, who will not rely on horses or chariots or armies, but on God. This is a king whose dependence on God was expressed even before the day of battle, as he offered offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, understanding that the greatest need in battle for any king of Israel is not the help of armies and allies, it's the help of the Lord. Verse 3 says, "May the Lord remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice," probably referring to those sacrifices that Israelite kings were to offer to the Lord before going into battle. All of this could be true in a sense of David the king, as I've already said. But do these words not move us beyond just David to the greater king, Christ to come? Think with me about how Jesus, our king, for our sake, entered into the day of trouble. Was Jesus not hard-pressed on all sides? Was he not surrounded by enemies as he fought the battles for us? Did death itself not close in around him as he cried out to God for help? Even though our king's troubles have passed, don't you find that if you're a Christian, when you read about his loud cries and tears, his groaning prayers in Gethsemane or on Golgotha, that you enter into that moment and your desire is like verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in this day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you." When we hear Jesus crying out, we long for God to answer him, and we rejoice, do we not, to read on in the gospel accounts and find that though Jesus, in fact, died on that cross on Golgotha, the Lord answered him all the same. The Lord sent him help from the sanctuary. The Lord accepted his sacrifice of himself and set him safely on high in heaven in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The Lord did answer our king in the day of trouble. He did defend him. He has sent him help from the sanctuary and accepted his sacrifice. And so, as verse 5 says, we rejoice. Verse 5 says, "We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. We will plant our flags in victory because of the victory of our King." And the rejoicing that verse 5 talks about when it says, "We will rejoice," this is not some kind of subtle internal pleasure or a half smile. No, this is the loud ringing cry of victory in battle. This is a picture of a celebrating army, a celebrating nation at the deliverance that God has given to their king. And isn't this what we do as Christians? Even when we worship week after week, this is to a large degree what we're doing. We're rejoicing and planting our flag in victory that God has heard and helped our king, that God, in answer to his cries, has set him safely on high and accepted his sacrifice. And so there's a sense in which, for us, much of this is already fulfilled. Already we rejoice in our Savior's salvation. But there's more rejoicing to come for us. Our rejoicing has not yet reached its loudest pitch. Our victory is not fully complete because our Savior's desires and plans are not yet completely fulfilled. And that brings us to the second part of our desire here. We've seen that our first desire is that the Lord would hear and help our king in the day of trouble. But our second desire is that God would grant our king all the desires of his heart. That our God would grant our king all the desires of his heart. That's what God's people say in verses 4 and 5. "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." And at the end of verse 5, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." When God does that, then we will really rejoice in final victory. How many kings would you be comfortable saying this to? How many kings do you know of in the history of the world that you could say these words to? "May the Lord grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." If ever there was a good candidate to say this to, it would be David, wouldn't it? David was a good king. He was the one who prayed at the end of Psalm 19, the preceding psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." This was a good king, a man after God's own heart. And so God's people could hope that God would grant him what his heart desired, which ordinarily was the glory of God and the good of God's people. But all the desires of David's heart, all his purposes fulfilled? Wasn't there at least one occasion where David's heart desired another man's wife? Wasn't there at least one occasion where David's purpose, his plan, was to murder the man, to cover his adultery? And what about all those kings after David and Solomon, the vast majority of Israel's kings, who were men so immoral and idolatrous that we would be more likely to say, "May the Lord fulfill none of your plans"? Where is the king whose purposes and petitions all flow from a heart that loves God and loves his people? Well, you know, don't you, that it's Christ, our king, David's greater son, the true and final anointed one of the Lord. He is the one who outshines David in righteousness like the sun outshines a candle. And with Jesus, it is safe for us to say, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Don't we see this in Jesus throughout the Gospels? His heart was so devoted to God, and so full of compassion for God's helpless people when he saw their desperate need for a king. Do we not see in the Gospels that the purpose of Christ's heart was to go to the cross? He set his face to go to Jerusalem and would not be dissuaded from that path, that purpose, despite all the agony for him that was involved. His heart was pure, his plans were gracious, and his petitions are wonderful, aren't they? In those moments when Jesus let his disciples overhear his petitions so that they would record them for us in Scripture, weren't Christ's petitions always for the glory of God and the salvation of God's people? "Father, glorify yourself. Father, forgive them. Father, keep them from the evil one. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is a king of whom we say, "May God fulfill all his petitions." And we say it even of those petitions of Christ that are still being prayed for us. Hebrews tells us that Jesus ever lives above to make intercession for us. Jesus continues to give petitions to the Lord because his plans are not yet all fulfilled. And that's an amazing thing because he is already safe. He, our King, is securely on high, delivered from the day of trouble, but he, our King, is not yet satisfied. He still prays because his church, his body, is in the midst of trouble here below. You can think of it that way. The head is safe, Christ, but the body, the church, is still in the midst of trouble. Our King is not yet satisfied because we are not yet safely on high. And so Jesus still prays for us, as he always has. "Father, keep them in your name. Sanctify them in your truth." And that wonderful prayer of John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me." The head wants his body to follow. The king wants his people to be with him in glory. And so we do still say, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, Lord Jesus Christ." May the Lord grant your prayer and bring us with you safely on high. You see then our desires for our King, that the Lord would hear him and help him and set him on high, and that the Lord would hear his prayers for us, that we with him would be set safely on high as well. That moves us then to our second point. We've seen so far our desire for the king, but now, beginning in verse 6, we see our confidence. Our confidence. And you can see the shift in the psalm, can't you? It moves from what we want God to do for our king to what we know God will do for our king and therefore for us. David says in verse 6, now I know. This section of the psalm is all about confidence. And verse 6 expresses the confidence of our king himself. That's the most natural way to take this. Who is the I in verse 6? Well, most naturally, we would take it as the author of the psalm, David, the author and king. And I think that's what is going on here. David himself speaks in verse 6 and speaks in the third person of the Lord's anointed, speaking not just of himself, but of every faithful king, every one of the Lord's anointed kings. Ultimately, he speaks prophetically of Christ, the anointed king to come. And David says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. David, the king, is confident in the Lord. He knows that the Lord will not fail to save his anointed king in order, through that king, to save his beloved people. And so as David expresses his confidence here, we hear, and indeed we are reminded that the same is true of Christ, that his confidence was not in chariots and horses. This king's confidence was not in the size of his armies or the strength of his earthly allies, but in the strength of his heavenly ally, in the saving strength of God's right hand. That was David's confidence that he expresses here in verse 6. But here too, David is an insufficient king. David's confidence fell short. Even he, the best of Israel's kings, sometimes put confidence in places other than in the Lord's deliverance. Near the end of his life, this seems to be what is going on when David seems to put confidence in the size of his army and calls for a census to count up the number of men who drew the sword in Israel. In that moment, did David's confidence that the Lord saves his anointed falter? That's quite possible. But when we look at Christ, our king, we see that his confidence in the Lord's deliverance did not falter and did not fail, even at the moment of the most extreme testing, even on the cross. Think about what Jesus said on the cross. Every word was so revealing. And even there, as Jesus was abandoned by men and felt forsaken by God, and as his head was sinking under the waters of death, what did Jesus say? What were his last words before he died? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see it, even in that moment of death, our king is saying, as verse 6 puts it, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Jesus, even on the cross, never lost that confidence. And that confidence was richly rewarded. As on the third day, God did answer him. God, from his holy heaven, reached out and raised Christ from the dead, lifted the king out of trouble, and set him safely on high with the saving strength of his right hand. Our king's confidence was not misplaced. Our king's confidence was richly rewarded in his resurrection from the dead. And one of the things a king must do is communicate confidence to his people. A king is called upon to rally the strength and confidence of his troops. A good king's courage and confidence are contagious. And that's especially true when his people see that his confidence isn't just empty bravado. He's not just bragging, but his confidence is vindicated by victory. Well, in verse 7, the king's confidence has clearly been communicated to the people. The confident I of verse 6 becomes the confident we in verse 7. So verses 7 and 8 express the confidence of the king's people. As like their king, they refuse to put their confidence in chariots and in horses. Now, I doubt that any of you put your confidence today in chariots and horses, but remember, this was advanced military technology of the day. It's nuclear weapons. It's the advanced, powerful military technology. Those who had those things put their confidence in them, like we might put confidence in the fact that we live in a nuclear-armed nation. And those who didn't have these weapons feared them and wished that they had them. kings and their people put their trust in earthly power, in their numbers, in their weapons, in their technologies. And that's true to this day throughout the world, but it must not be true among God's people. These things are not the confidence of God's anointed king, and so they're not the confidence of God's people. We, following the confidence of our king, can say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will call to mind, we will remember and trust in who God is and what God has done, not the way things look on earth, not the power of earthly armies. We will trust in the Lord. Because we realize those who trust in chariots and horses will fall eventually. They always do. They always have. Military might, earthly might, human might always falls eventually. But those who remember the Lord always rise eventually. Verse 8 says, they, those who trust in chariots and horses, they have bowed down and fallen. But we, those who remember the name of the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, those who are the people of the king, we have risen and stand upright. You see the connection that's being made throughout this psalm between the head and the body, the king and the people, Christ and his church? I've said all along, this psalm is all about the king, but I trust that you're seeing as we go through it that it's not just about the king, it's about us as well as his people. Us, not apart from the king, but in union with the king. The king and his people are one so that we rise and fall together. And that means that his salvation is our salvation. His deliverance is our deliverance. His resurrection is our resurrection. We rise because he has first risen. As we sing in the hymn, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. We fall with him, but we rise with him. The king is one with his people. And we don't just desire that God would answer him. We are confident that God will answer him, that God will grant what he prays for us. And we are confident largely because God has already answered him. God has already raised Jesus from the dead, already set him safely on high. We're already rejoicing in his salvation and setting up our banners in the name of our God because we've been raised with Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians. We've died and our life is hidden with Christ on high. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. When verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed or his Christ, it doesn't mean that God saves Christ and ignores Christ's body. God doesn't save the head without the body, doesn't save the king without the kingdom, doesn't save the Savior without the church. God doesn't save the king and leave the people to perish. King and people are a package deal. There is no Christ apart from Christ's people. There is no church apart from Christ, our King. And what does that mean? It means that because he has risen, as verse 8 says, we have risen too. And we will certainly stand upright because where the head has gone, the body will follow. Let me ask you then, if you're a Christian, if you're one of the people of God, if you look upon Christ as your King, in your day of trouble, where is your confidence? Is your confidence in earthly power when you are hard-pressed by distress or disease or death itself? Are you looking to military technology or medical technology, your physical strength? Are you counting up your army in some way? When you're faced with God and the prospect of his judgment, are you trusting in yourself, the deeds you have done, the works you have done for the Lord? Are you trusting in yourself, your strength, worldly power? Or is your confidence in all your distress, where it should be, anchored entirely in the King, in what God has done for you in Christ? If you're a Christian, you, just like Psalm 20, put everything on Christ. You put all your confidence in what God has done for your king. That no matter how bleak it looks, you can say, I remember and believe that my king has risen and I will rise too. And you put your confidence in what God will do for your king, knowing that your king still prays for you. He prays that your faith would not fail, that you would be kept from the evil one, that you'll be with him where he is. And because God will answer your king, you one day will enter into heaven with him. God will fulfill his petitions. And so we don't trust in chariots and horses. We don't trust in ourselves. We remember the name of the Lord our God, and we put our trust in what God will do for our king. With all of that said, the conclusion of the psalm is no surprise, and it's our third point and our briefest point, but verse 9 shows us our prayer. We've seen our desire, our confidence. Now look, thirdly, at our prayer. Verse 9 is where the psalm finally comes to prayer. It's the prayer of the people who say, Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. Now, there's some question about the best way to translate this verse, because the word translated the king is placed right in the middle of it, such that it could be either the object of the first half of the verse or the subject of the second half of the verse. So it could be saying, Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Or as the New King James has it, save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. I hope by now it's clear to you that the interpretation of the psalm does not depend all that much on which way we take it, because this is all tied together. Our prayer is certainly, God, save the king. Do what Christ asks you to do. Hear his prayer and grant what he desires, because in that is our salvation. Our prayer is, Lord, save the king. And at the same time, our prayers are directed to our king. We call upon Christ because, just like Old Testament Israel understood that ordinarily God's deliverance of his people was going to come through their King David, so we in a greater way understand that God's deliverance of us comes through Christ, our king. We call upon him for help at the same time and in the same way that we're calling on the Lord for help. We desire that our king would answer us when we call. In the day of our trouble, that the king would march forth and deliver God's people. And so we're praying always with all of our hopes wrapped up in the king. Lord, save the king, and may the king answer us when we call. It's all focused. Our prayer is always focused on Christ. We pray always in the name of our king. Well, and here's the crucial question as we close. Is Christ your king? Is he your king? Are you joined to him like people to a king, like the body to the head? Is all your trust in him so that his distress is your distress, his victory is your victory, his resurrection your hope? If that's where you are in a very good place, because God's intention for his people is that we would be saved in and through our king. King and people rise and fall as one, and the king has already risen. Is he your king? If he is, then you have risen too. God saves his king. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Christ our king. What good news it is for us that what you do for us, our deliverance, doesn't depend on us, but it depends on Christ, our King. For he has already won the victory over sin and death. He's already been snatched out of the jaws of death and set safely on high. Our King is already victorious. And so it's our joy and delight to be reminded that our hope is all wrapped up in our victorious King. Lord, help us in that, for we are often tempted to take our eyes off of our King, to put our trust in other things, this world, ourselves. And when we do this, we always fall. Lord, help us instead to put all of our trust in Christ, our King, for we know that trust will be rewarded, that those who belong to Christ, those who are united to Christ, those who stake everything on Christ, will indeed rise as he has first risen for us. Lord, thank you for our King. Thank you for all that you have done for us in him. Because of that, because of Jesus, his person and work, we sing our songs of victory. We wave our flags in joy. We rejoice that we have already won because our King has triumphed for us. And we pray these things truly in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.